Luke chapter 9 is really a very interesting change in the ministry of Jesus. What you have here in this passage is a new dimension of discipleship training. In other words, up to this time, the disciples have been in a classroom. Now it's time for a field trip. Up to this time, they've watched Jesus do everything. Now they're going to have a hands-on experience. You know what it's like to have a field trip when you're young. You know, you're learning something in the classroom, and then you go out and you see it actually happen. You have a much better feel, and plus maybe even get your hands-on doing something or doing some project. Well, they're going to go to the practical stage of practicing in their apprenticeship. Up to this time, they've been disciples, which has been a learner, and now they're going to be called apostles, which is ones that are sent out. And so a whole new change is happening here. And I think that too many times we as Christians are content to just remain students. And yet the Lord wants to stretch us to practice what we learn, to put into practice those things of ministry. So I want to challenge each of you this morning as we read through these passages to think in terms of what it is that God desires in your life. Has He equipped you? Has He done something in your life? Is He allowing you to go through a training and testing so that you can become all that He desires you to be? You know, you might be thinking in terms of, well, you know, I'm going through personal problems right now, or I'm having struggles with my marriage, or I'm going through this difficulty at work, or whatever it might be. And you might be thinking in terms of all the horizontal aspects of your conflicts with people on this level. And yet I believe that when that is off kilter, when there's problems in that area, it's because the relationship with God is off. There's not really a yieldedness and availability to Him, and it affects all the other areas of relationships. Find out what it means to become a disciple. And as we study this, really, this is what it is. Too many times we see people make a decision, mentally acquiesce to the belief, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, I believe that. But they haven't yielded their life to a place of really being a disciple, and much less one that's sent out. And that is our vision as a church, to win people to Jesus Christ. We know that is the great need in a person's heart, to come to acknowledge God who sent His Son into this world to die for them, and to acknowledge Him as Lord, and to believe that what He did on the cross allows their sins to be forgiven, and that they can enter into a relationship with Him, to win a person to Jesus. But then to build them up in Jesus, to be trained, to be equipped, to learn more about Him. That's why we gather together as a fellowship, is this equipping time. And then to be sent out for Him. Who knows how the Lord is going to use you in whatever area He calls you. It might be a job transfer. It might be this or that that moves you into a new area, but now you take what you've learned and you've been equipped with, and now you use it. You're sent out for Him. So let's look at this for the disciples' sake. In verse 1, it says, He called His 12 disciples together, and He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. The first thing He does is before He even sends them out, He equips them, He empowers them. Amazing thing is this word power, 120 times in the New Testament, is translated from a word in the Greek, dunamis, which we get a word dynamite from. So this is power. This is something that's needed. This is energy, strength, force, virtue, might, in order to carry out the task that the Lord has called you to. Now, in a way, what they're being called to is, quite honestly, way beyond themselves. Look at what they're called to do, to have authority over demons and to cure diseases. They can't do that. That's Jesus' job. Well, you see, now the Lord is going to impart the power that He's had to them, and He's going to use them in that capacity. And I can just imagine what it must have been like to be empowered in this way by Jesus at that time. At that point, all you've ever known is Him doing the work, and now you're going to be sent out. And you might not even know you had that power. I'm sure they didn't feel it necessarily. But as they went by faith, the Lord worked it in them. And notice, then He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. The priority there, the first thing is the spiritual need, that they could understand the kingdom of God and the purposes that God has. Then, taking care of their physical needs. Well, He said to them now, and He's going to give them particular instructions in this venture, this new venture that they're going to partake of. And I think in a way, this is a stretching of their faith, and it's true in our own lives. Whatever God ever asks of us, He gives us instructions, but He also empowers us to do it. But we really need to understand that it is a walk by faith, and that's what the disciples are going to learn in these instructions. The first thing He tells them is He goes against all common sense in doing any type of a trip in those days. He doesn't want them to depend upon anything but Him. So He says to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staves, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece." What He's basically saying there is, you know, don't take a staff or something that would have been used for a long journey on foot, especially in a hilly country. You know, a long staff could also have been used for protection, because I want you to depend upon Me completely in that area. Now, Mark tells us that Jesus said, take nothing but a staff. So is Luke just saying, don't take an extra staff here, don't take staves, don't pile yourself up just for security's sake? He also says, don't take a bag, which is a knapsack or a traveler's bag. You know, we'd call it luggage. And I think of this, when I travel, I like to carry on. I don't like to check in. Carry on is great when you're traveling. It's light. And Jesus wants His disciples to travel light. Don't worry about all those things. Don't even take bread, He says, or money. And two tunics. Now, a tunic, we don't call them tunics anymore, but this would have been the shirt or garment worn next to the skin. In a way, this was their underwear. And I love this. Jesus is saying, don't take any extra pairs of underwear. That's what He's saying here. In other words, whatever it is, I don't want you to depend upon those things that you normally get your security in. This is a whole new thing. And you know, in a way, when you come to the Lord Jesus, it's like that. It's like now the Lord wants you to seek first His kingdom, and all these things shall be taken care of. He'll add all those things to you. When you prioritize your life to take care of His direction first, then He will guide you and lead you and empower you. Take care of what He's called you to first. And then you get to see Him work in a marvelous way, and you know it's Him. But see, this goes against our natural tendency. See, the application for us here is don't worry about yourself. This is a very important lesson in ministry for us. It's a very important lesson in life. Because we have the tendency to worry about what we're going to wear, what we're going to eat, where we're going to be. Jesus said all the peoples worry about these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things will be taken care of you. You take care of God's business, and He'll take care of your business. And I believe that wholeheartedly. Faith and trust are involved here. Even though, again, our natural thinking is, you know, let me get financially secure and then I'll serve the Lord. Let me get set up here. Let me retire. Let me get myself, my situation in order here, taking care of all these things, and then I'll be available to the Lord. The Lord says no. You see, that's what He's not interested in. He wants us to trust Him, even if it goes against perhaps conventional wisdom. Now again, in this direction, this is a specific direction for the disciples. This does not mean that whenever you take a trip, you know, in the Lord, you don't do any, you try to follow this specifically. This was specifically for them to learn His provision. And we don't follow this particular, but the principle is here. Don't worry about a lot of those things. Now someone asked me, you know, because they were praying about going to a foreign country and being a missionary. And they said, well, you know, I was always wondering, how do I do that? Do I wait till I get a job there? Do I get myself set up? I'll say, absolutely. You plan whatever you can plan. But again, don't put your final trust in them. If the Lord is calling you to go for it, go for it. Plan what you can, though. Here for the disciples specifically, it's don't worry about those things. Now, whatever house, He says, you enter, stay there and from there depart. The idea here is that if you go in Eastern hospitality, when you came into a town, more often than not, people would look you up and they'd find you and bring you home. They always liked to entertain strangers. It was hospitality in the East, and it was something that was very common. Well, the temptation for someone might be is if they get invited in one home and they maybe not don't like those accommodations very much, and they go back out in the street and hope for a better opportunity. He says, no, when you enter a home, be content, stay there, and when you leave, then depart from there. And then also notice, He says, if you're not whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. This was actually a thing that Jewish people would do when they come back from the Gentile lands. You know, they'd shake off the defilement of the Gentile lands from their feet. it was a symbol of judgment. You know, they are God rejectors, so we're going to reject that. It's also a gesture of cleansing themselves. Jesus turned it around and applied it to any Jewish town that did not receive his disciples. You know, interesting thing to me is, I think there's a principle here, is that when you're not received, or when someone doesn't receive your testimony, or they don't, you know, want to listen to you tell them about the Lord, don't take that personally. Don't let that seethe in your heart. Just let it go. You know, just shake it off and go forward. And it will be a testimony against them, because you're not going to let that stuff bother you in a way. And I think it's people hold too many grudges and worries and cares these days anyway, and it's killing them. What a great idea is at the end of a day, when you've got all these worries and cares and you're going on your way home, is to find a spot on the way home. Maybe it's catching that particular red light that you always hate to catch. And just dumping all that stuff out at that red light and then keep going. It's like, shake it off, go home, and start fresh. I tell you, if we would do that more often, we would be a lot more healthy. Notice he goes on to say, they departed and then went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So giving them these instructions now, they go forward, they go through all the towns, preaching the gospel, the good news, and healing everywhere. The gospel first, then the physical needs. Now Herod, the tetrarch, or the fourth ruler, he wasn't really a king. In fact, got into trouble when he wanted to be called king. But he heard all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. And notice, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Now Jesus kind of avoided Herod because he saw that this guy's heart, he did not listen to John the Baptist's testimony, and he wasn't about to listen to Jesus. So Jesus just avoided him. And when Herod tried to find him, and some told Jesus, Herod's looking for you, he says, you go tell that sly old fox that I'm working today and tomorrow, and on the third day, you know, we'll finish my business. And it was kind of an interesting insight into Jesus' whole focus. His hour was coming, that he was going to lift his life up to the cross. He was not going to be detained by any of this political nonsense. So Herod did not get a chance to see Jesus until Pilate actually sent him to Herod. Now don't get confused when you read about Herod, because there are four different Herods in the Bible, and that can get confusing. The first one was Herod the Great. Remember the guy who killed all those children trying to kill the, you know, baby Jesus? He was Herod the Great, who built all the buildings and was very powerful. Then this is his son, Herod Antipas. He's the guy that married his brother Philip's wife, divorced his wife that he had married politically, and, you know, seduced Philip, his brother's wife, and they got married. And John the Baptist preached against it, and that's why he took John's head off, because, you know, he didn't like what John had to say. There's two other Herods later on in the book of Acts that we'll find more about. But this particular guy was not a good guy. So Jesus basically, though he sought to see him, Jesus did not allow himself to go into Herod's presence. Well, then the apostles had returned. Now, again, Herod is seeing all these things going out here, and he's hearing even more because the disciples are out there. Well, now they've returned and told Jesus, him, all that they had done. They were so excited. I mean, can you imagine being empowered to do the things that Jesus did? And they're watching this happen, and they're seeing people healed in their ministry, and they're seeing people touched, and people are responding, and it was exciting. Even seeing the demons having to obey them blew their mind. And so they got excited about that. And they came back, and they told him all that they had done. Well, Jesus, of course, then took them and went aside privately to a deserted place belonging to a city called Bethsaida. Now, if they were in the Capernaum area, which is usually where Jesus hung out, to the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, rather northwestern side, now Bethsaida is on the northeastern side. So actually, the other gospel tells us they got in a boat and then they went to the other side. The people were watching the boat, and they actually went on land and they beat them and got ahead of them, because the multitudes were checking out. They knew it, where he was going, so they followed him. And verse 11 says, he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. I love the fact that Jesus took his disciples aside, which is essential, really, for you to have those times of quiet and break, apart from all the busyness, and just sit at his feet and learn. If you're going to be effective in your life personally, you're going to need that quiet time with the Lord. You know how your day goes when you rush off in the morning and you start your day and you're busy, you're an empty spiritually. And it's dry and it's dull. But when you spend that time in the Lord early in the morning, rising before you have to rush off to work, having that time to quiet yourself, you're going to see a total difference in your walk during that day, during that week. And you're going to see the results of it through the year. Well, so they need that time of recharging their batteries. So they're taken to a desert place, but the people find them. Now, I can picture Jesus, you know, I mean, he's cool with it, but I'm certain the disciples were kind of bummed. They're looking for a nice private retreat time with Jesus. They've been very, very busy. Now it's kind of a little bit of a break. And when they get there, all the people are there waiting for them to minister. And Jesus doesn't go, "Oh, man, I can't believe this." I can't picture Jesus doing that, can you? He received them. And he ministered to them. Again, first their spiritual needs about the kingdom of God, and then he healed those who had need of healing. This was a great lesson for the disciples. And while they're there, notice what happens. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away." Now they've been ministering all day long. "Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." Don't you like how they sound so spiritual here? "We are very concerned, Jesus, about the multitude. You know, they don't have any food and lodging. And, you know, it would be very helpful if you sent them away for them. I hate to see them faint on the way." All they're thinking of is, "Man, I'm tired of these people. Get them out of here." Well, the Lord says something that to me is so striking, so astounding, that it has to hit you if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. This has to hit you. He said to them, "You give them something to eat." You know, in a way, that is such a picture of what the Lord is doing now. God so loved the world, the Bible says, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he says, "I've been in the world, so I'm sending you." And he sent his disciples. And really, we've received the commission, "Go into all the world. You give them something to eat now." See, it's our responsibility now as his disciples. And I can see the disciples, the minds churning. And the other gospel tells us that Philip, you know, he was the calculating one. He was kind of counting on his fingers and thinking, 200 days wages couldn't feed this multitude. There's no way. We don't have the resources. You give them something to eat. Kind of reminds me in the Old Testament of really the same thing that happened under Moses. When the people came complaining to Moses, "We don't have any meat. We've had this manna and we're tired of it. We want meat to eat." And they were longing for Egypt again, where they had a lot of meat in their roasting pots. Well, God told Moses, "Give them something meat to eat then." And Moses said, "What, should I kill all of our livestock? There wouldn't even be enough to feed everyone." And the Lord tells Moses, "Has my arm been shortened somewhere along the line here? You know, is anything too difficult for me?" And he says, "Moses, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to give them meat to eat. Not for one day, not for a week, but for a whole month until it comes out of their nose." Now, he says that. You think I'm kidding? Read Numbers 11. You'll read that story. It's the funniest story. God says this, and of course, God does. He sends quail in from an east wind, and they're hovering about 3 feet off the ground, and people just go out all morning with clubs, clubbing these quail down, collecting them in the baskets, and they've got meat to eat for 30 days. Amazing how God provided. In the wilderness, in the desert. So Jesus is saying in the desert to his disciples, "You give them something to eat," reminiscent of that Numbers 11. Well, they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people," for there were about 5,000 men. Now, they only counted the heads of families, so you got to figure if the wives and the children were there, you've got 15,000 people, and if let's just say conservatively, 10,000 people. Now, I don't know about your understanding of feeding a lot of people, but we've had picnics for 500 people. And the logistics in that is a lot of work, let alone feeding 10,000. I mean, this is an amazing thing. In the desert, with a lunch, a little lunch that a little boy came up with, John tells us. Now, when you see five loaves and two fish, I just want you to get this straight in your mind. This isn't one large mackerel that this kid was carrying over his shoulder. This was a sardine that came from the Sea of Galilee. That was what would have been in his lunch. Two little fish. And five loaves wouldn't have been big, huge Wonder Bread loaves of bread. You know, I mean, this is more little biscuits. I had five little biscuits and a couple sardines in this little boy's lunch, which would have been normal. And that's all they've got. Jesus begins with that. He tells his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50, and they did so and made them all sit down. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. Now, this is very silly looking. If you have a little tiny lunch and you're breaking it up to give out to the disciples to give out to 5,000 people or 10,000 people. But notice what happens. They all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. Now, this is an amazing thing, and really, he's creating out of nothing something. This is an amazing miracle. In fact, it's one of the most amazing miracles that all four of the gospel accounts record this miracle. This stuck in people's mind more than anything. The people at that time, John's gospel tells us, were astounded at him. They didn't want to let Jesus out of their sight after that. You feed a person like that and they're going to follow you. Unfortunately, they were only following him for the food and they missed the point. And at this point, his change in ministry, it gets tough to teach what it's really going to take to be a follower of him. And you know, make no mistake, when you believe in Jesus, you know, what an awesome thing happens. Your sins are forgiven. Because you believed in the name of the Son of God. You believe what He did on the cross for you is sufficient. And because you're forgiven, now God can have fellowship with you. And you've got a promise of eternal life. He's with you. And He'll never leave you nor forsake you. But understand what that means. It really means to be a disciple. Now this was a work, this was a miraculous work that is unparalleled in history. You know, just as an aside, if Jesus were creating this fish and someone in that group of 50 got one of these little sardines and was eating it and he looks at it and he wonders, I wonder how old this fish is. Well, looks like maybe it's about a year old. How old really was it? Seconds. And when I think of creation, you know, when I think of God's creative power, when He created the world, He created things already operational. Rivers running, trees growing. You know, the standing joke is, did Adam have a navel? You know, would he have had a navel being created? Obviously not. But would the trees have had rings in them? Probably not. You see, when you think about how God created, everything was created instantaneously, but it had the appearance of age. So many people stumble over how old the world really is when God created it with an appearance of age. And here this creative power is being put into effect to train His disciples that nothing is impossible with God. You give them something to eat, just stands out as a statement of wow. And yet God provides. And I believe you might be looking at some of your problems and difficulties and, oh, I can't do this and I can't do that. And the Lord is expecting you to walk now, just as you with your children. You know how hard it is to see a little baby go from the crawling stage to the walking stage. And you're pulling for them, you know. But you don't expect your child immediately when he's born to walk. But after a while, you expect them to walk. And really, in a way, the Lord expects the same thing out of you. But whatever He expects of you, realize He'll give you the power to do. Well, it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? And so they answered and said, John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again. Same thing that Herod had heard. The same rumors were going around. Everybody's talking about Jesus at this point, but they all have a different opinion about him. You know, it's no different today. People have different opinions about who Jesus is. Some say he was just a prophet. Some say he was a good man, a good teacher, good moral teacher. But when you really evaluate the claims of Jesus, he didn't leave us that option. You can't just say Jesus was just a good man, because if he were just a good man, he claimed to be God. He claimed that you need to put your eternal destiny, your eternal trust in him, or you'll be not saved. No good teacher would say these things unless he were more than a man. Jesus had in his ministry many different works. Each person saw a different facet of his work. And oftentimes, without further looking into it, they came up with an opinion on the surface. They saw him do a miracle and some thought, oh, that's got to be Elijah. He's the wonder-working miracle guy in the Old Testament. Others heard him preach strongly and maybe denounce the Pharisees. Ooh, that sounds like John the Baptist. But he's risen from the dead. Others would hear him teach and discourse on the things of God, and they say, ooh, he's one of the prophets. But none of them had the full picture of who he really was until Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Well, Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Literally in Greek is the word Christos, which is really the translation of the word in Hebrew, Mashiach or Messiah. You're the Messiah. Yahshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. You're the one promised from all those ages that was to come and deliver your people. And he realizes you're the Son of God. Now, when Peter said this, Jesus in the other gospel account tells us that Jesus said to him, Simon Barjona, you know, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It was spiritual revelation. He could not have really came to that conclusion unless the Lord opened his heart, just as people cannot come to that conclusion about Jesus unless the Holy Spirit is opening their heart. And yet, he is very busy doing that. As the gospel goes forth, his work is to convict the world, and he's doing just that. Well, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. See, the time was not right. Their idea of what the Messiah would do was more political than what he had intended to do. And had the people politically tried to make him king, it would have thwarted his plan, which is what? He says, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. See, that was what was prophesied. The chief cornerstone would be rejected by the builders. Jesus would be rejected by the leaders and be killed, but yet raised on the third day. Now, Jesus told his disciples this many times, but as is often the case, we hear something, but it doesn't compute. You know, we can hear something over and over and over again, and it doesn't hit our heart. Here, these disciples are being instructed and trained in ministry, and one of the most crucial things they needed to remember, they forgot, even though Jesus told them many times. Then he said to them all, you know, their idea perhaps had been this political leader and Jesus is going to reign and he's got all these great plans in the kingdom. And they're anticipating that. They're not anticipating what Jesus is about to say. That following him is going to be quite different than they'd thought. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You want to be a follower of Jesus? This is what it really implies right here. It implies three things that Jesus gives to his disciples. Three things that he expresses here. He says, first of all, deny yourself. Deny yourself. This is the opposite of confess yourself. The world is on this kick of self-esteem. That's what's needed. You need to have self-esteem. You need to assert yourself. You need to be more, you know, aggressive and demand your rights. Not be pushed around. It also tells the world tells us, you know, the truth is within us. You can find the truth within you. Jesus is saying the exact opposite. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Confess, no, it's not in me. There is nothing in me that is sufficient to follow God. I don't have what it takes. I confess that Jesus does. So first, deny yourself. Secondly, let him take up his cross. Now that was an instrument of death. In those days, it was a very cruel way to die. as you would bear the cross beam on the way to the place where they would hang you up on this cross, and you would be tortured excruciatingly. Take up your cross, Jesus says. This condemned criminal was forced to carry this cross on a one-way journey. And as you can imagine, if you're taking up your cross, it's not a matter of a cross to many people today is a decoration. But it was a symbol of death. You know, if we wanted to have it accurate in our day, you know, we would have to change our hymns, as Gail Irwin so humorously points out. We'd have to say, at the electric chair where I first saw the light. Or there's room in the gas chamber for you, you know. Because cross has been so sanitized, we don't see what it really means. It was execution. Jesus is saying, take up your cross. Be willing to go all the way. Ultimate step of self-denial, giving your life over to Him. And then He says, follow Me. Follow Me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. Follow Me, Jesus said, then you're My disciples. Whoever desires, however, to save his life will lose it. People all over the world are trying to find their life, trying to find themselves, trying to save themselves and do things for themselves. And everything is revolved around self. When you do that, you actually lose. I mean, it's even true in a personal, interpersonal level. The more you think about yourself, the more miserable you're going to be. You want to be depressed? Think about yourself all day. You'll be one depressed cookie by the end of the day. Well, Jesus knows what our life was meant to be. He knows that we were made to worship and serve Him and walk with Him, not thinking of ourselves, but thinking of others first. That's how He's created us. Now, some people, even when they don't yield their life to Jesus, but they begin getting involved with others, are much happier simply because that's how God created us. But He says, if you desire to save your life, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. It's the paradox of life. When you give up your life. You know, in a way, when I first gave my life to the Lord, it was just like that. It was a thinking that all my desires, all my ambitions, all my dreams were crushed. Nothing was happening the way I'd hoped it would happen in my life. And it was almost coming to the end of myself. And I was like, okay, God, I give up. Here's my life. I thought I had basically relinquished my life to relegated it to the great nothingness, that I'm just going to be, you know, I didn't know what I was going to do. I didn't know what God was going to do in my life. But it didn't matter at that time because I was so emptied. And boy, giving up my life for His name's sake, I found it. For what profit is it to a man that he gains the whole world and yet himself is destroyed or lost? What does it profit you? You get all the money in the world and yet die. You get all the things you want and yet you have nothing that really matters because you yourself is lost. What does it profit you? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His own glory and in His Father's and of the holy angels. The glory that God has put before His disciples, there's nothing that can compare with that. The glory, basically, what it means, it's the true reality, it's the true substance, the weight of who God is. There's nothing that can compare with that. All the idols in the world are vanity, empty, useless, shadows. All the things you think are solid in this world, you look around, you see everything solid, this pulpit seems solid, but we know that there's more space in this on the atomic level than anything else. This is just the shadow lands. The reality is spiritual. And when you hold on to the things here, and you hold on to the things of this world and put value and stock in them, Paul says, I count all things but dung, but for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Everything is manure in comparison to knowing Christ, knowing who He is. You know, you can picture people that are called of the Lord saying, no, I need to stand here and guard my piles of manure. Expecting another shipment any day now. Kind of puts it in a different light, doesn't it? All the things in the world are manure. Now manure, if you think about what it really is, it's what's left over after all the good stuff's taken out. I mean, that's what the world is. The good stuff isn't there in the world. It's not there. The real stuff, the real flavor of life, the real joy and peace and love, those things that really count are only found truly in God. Now, if you're ashamed of me and my words, Jesus says, of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed. He'll be ashamed of you in that day. The idea here is this. You see, by faith, you've got to put value on things that the world does not put value on. The world does not put much value on being a Christian. It's mocked, it's ridiculed. The world does not put much value in things spiritual. Don't have time for those things. I'm busy making a living. And yet God has put value in those. And if you put value in him by faith, you see, he'll honor you. But if you don't, if you're ashamed of his words and of him, you see, there is the difference. That person has not truly by faith appropriated Jesus and truly accepted him as Lord and Savior, because there's that shame there. Now, there are times when I'm walking in the flesh, I'm not thinking in terms of that, and I might get, you know, feel that shame for a moment because I feel the pressure of the world, the conformity to fit in a certain mold. And I go, Lord, help me with that. Forgive me for that. Help me to see by faith the true value and not be ashamed, but to be a fool for Christ if necessary, because he is the real substance. And when his glory is revealed, then all things will be seen for what they really are, and we will look at this world in a totally different light. This is the beginning of discipleship training, folks. What it truly means to follow him. And the disciples get their hands-on experience as they go out and see the Lord work through them. And once you taste that, there's nothing like it. But I want to challenge you. Be available to the Lord. You know, I encourage people first to sit at the Lord's feet when they first come here to Calvary. Just to sit and absorb and hear what the Lord wants to speak to them. But there comes a time when you want to be available. You want to serve him. You know, what's amazing to me, a church this size has constant difficulty filling the spots and teaching the children in children's church, or in filling the spots needed as ushers or parking lot. So many different needs here, and it just tells me that, you know, hey, if you're new here, you don't kick back for a while. Get a part of this church. But if you've been here for 6 months, a year, 2 years, 3 years, and you haven't been involved, hey, it's time to now become a disciple and be sent out. Be an apostle in a sense. You know, be used of the Lord. Let him use your gifts and abilities. And when you say, well, I can't do that, just remember what Jesus taught the disciples at the feeding of the 5,000. You give them something to eat. You do it. But I can't. Well, there's nothing he can't do through you. He's not looking for great ability, but great availability. That's what he's looking for. And I pray that many of you take that step of faith and get involved in serving the Lord and find out what your gifts are, that God could call you. Some of you are evangelists. Some of you God wants to use as pastors, missionaries. But you know what? We need to have a tighter ship here at Calvary that we can be running more efficiently and smoothly and reaching others for the gospel. So we all need to play a role. Where there's a need, let's get involved. Let's go for it.